2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our study through 2 Corinthians and our study through the whole of the Bible. We're going to start in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul writes, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." Your Bible may say sufficient, as I read from a different translation actually last week. But he says in the NIV, "He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Stop there for just a minute. This single verse right here, just verse 6, is so full and so rich with information about the ministry that we have been given as Christians to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about several characteristics of the gospel message, the good news that you and I have been called to share with the world. And I want to just bring out some of those characteristics here this morning, if I could. The first thing that he says here about this covenant, this pact, this agreement that you and I have with God, is that it's new. He says it's a new covenant. And this, of course, is intended to distinguish this covenant from the old one, the last one that God made, basically, with Israel through Moses. It's also meant to point out that it's not a reconstituted covenant. It's not something that God basically took and said, "Well, let's take this covenant and let's kind of tweak it a little bit and let's kind of change it up a little bit." That's not what God did. It's a completely different covenant. It's a new covenant. And that's why Paul makes mention of it in that way, using that word to describe it. It's a new covenant, regardless of the fact, and despite the fact that there have been many people throughout the years who have attempted to merge the old covenant and the new covenant and try to make them work, try to get them together. And, let's take a little bit of this. Let's take some good old fashioned Sabbath keeping and let's throw it in with a little bit of this. And then we'll get some grace and we'll try to work that in there. But we're also going to do a few, couple of food laws here just to throw in for good measure, huh? How about a couple of good food? Let's throw a couple of those in and then and try to fashion this sort of a new thing. That's not what God did. God says this is a new covenant. It's a new one. And so that's an important characteristic to take note of. And as we look at yet another characteristic of this new covenant, look again with me in verse 6. And I'll go ahead and read it again. "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter." Now, that's the next thing I want to bring out here about the new covenant. It is not of the letter. And when Paul speaks of the letter of the law, he's talking about the literal precepts and commands of the law. Of course, that's what the law was. It consisted of rules. And the blessings that God promised to Israel were predicated upon Israel keeping those rules, keeping those precepts, keeping those concepts and so forth. But Paul reminds us here that the letter kills. The letter kills. Now, the new covenant that you and I are holding to and sharing with others is not of the letter of the law. It's not there. Okay? The letter kills. I want to show you another passage here in Romans chapter 7. Keep your finger here or something and scoot over to Romans, if you would, please. Chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul says here, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." He says, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Isn't that interesting? So what is it about the law that brings death to us? When Paul talks about the fact that the commandment sprang up and caused him to die, what is it that he's talking about? Well, it's because when we look at the law, we see contained in the law the righteous requirements of God's holiness, and it brings to the forefront in our lives that we're guilty. I look at the law, and what do I see? I see my guilt compared to the incredible
high standard of righteousness that God has established in the law. There's nobody that can look at the law and come away going, yeah, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, instead we look at the law and we come away and we say, man, I'm busted. I'm a sinner. And that's not a hard, or rather, that's not an easy thing for people to say, to admit, you know, I'm a sinner. When I look, compare my life to the law, the righteous standard that God has laid down in the law, I realize that not only am I guilty, but that I am under judgment. I deserve judgment. And again, that's not a fun thing to think about. But that's what the law does to us. And that's why Paul says, both in 2 Corinthians, where we're studying, and here over in Romans, that when the commandment came into my life, sin sprang to life and I died. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. We're still in verse 6. Paul's going to start to give us some other characteristics of this new covenant that we are under. Paul tells us, if you'll look with me again in verse 6, that this covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. And he's using that to contrast the fact that rather than being of the letter of the law, it's a new covenant of the Spirit. And notice what the new covenant of the Spirit produces in our lives. Look what he says. It gives life. Rather than the old covenant, which brought death into my life, the new covenant gives life. It brings life to me. And so to enter into a covenant with God according to the terms of the old covenant is to enter into a covenant of death. To enter into the new covenant with God according to the new terms actually fosters the result of life, you know. And you look at this and you kind of go, wow, that's pretty incredible, you know. If I had my choice, I'll take the new one. Thank you very much. Because rather than to enter into a covenant of death, I would much as soon, you know, enter into a covenant of life. Now, keep in mind, people, every covenant has terms. In the Old Testament, the terms were laid out for the nation of Israel when God said, this is the deal. This is the deal. And you know, God echoed the Ten Commandments, and I shared this with our Wednesday night crowd, because we're going through Deuteronomy right now. But the whole nation of Israel heard the Ten Commandments from the very mouth of God. And when they got done hearing the Ten Commandments, they acknowledged that those were good commandments. And they said, we'll do everything the Lord has said. Now, the first part of that was a wise thing. The second part of that was, you know, probably not so wise. Knowing what we would know today, we would be the lone person in the crowd going, raising our hand, you know, of those whatever million people. Excuse me. I can't do that. I can't keep those. You know. But you see, that the terms of that first covenant were, you obey my law and I will bless you in the land. You obey my law. You know, you be my children. I will be your God. You obey my law. You obey my law and this is what I'll do. Now, as I mentioned last Wednesday night, God never ever promised that if they obeyed his law, they'd go to heaven. That was never a part of the terms of that covenant. But still, the covenant was predicated upon obedience. Now, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant, the one that we're talking about here, this covenant that is not of the letter, but is of the Spirit, this covenant that gives life. What are the terms of that covenant? People say that sometimes. I've had some people say, you know, people in our body who've gone out and shared Christ with people and ministered to people, whatever, and they'll come back and they'll say, all right, this Christianity thing, what do I got to do? What? Lay out the rules for me so I know what to do. I want to know. They want to understand. What do I got to do? Okay, well, Jesus laid out the terms of the covenant. That if you believe in me, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, those are the terms of the covenant, basically. He went through this beautiful portrayal, living metaphoric picture of describing this covenant in a bit more detail when he said, now here's what I'm going to do. At the Last Supper, he said, here's what I'm going to do. See this bread here? This is my body. And this is for you. And he broke it and he passed it around to him and said, take and eat. Here's what I'm going to do. This is my body. I'm going to give it to you. Here's what you need to do. Take and eat. In other words, consume. Take it in. Receive. And then he took that cup. He said, guys, this cup is the new covenant in my blood.
take and drink. Okay? Do you see the terms of the covenant here in the new covenant? I like these terms. Because this is not predicated upon obedience, except His obedience. Jesus Christ was obedient. And now the terms of the covenant are receive, take and eat. Take this. This is my body, which is for you. Take. This is my blood poured out for the sins of mankind. Take and drink and receive. Wow. And now the covenant becomes active in our lives. This new covenant, which is not of the letter, but is of the Spirit, that does not kill, but gives life. Those are some wonderful, wonderful terms that we see about this covenant. But we can see very clearly that the new covenant is a superior covenant. The old covenant brings death. The new covenant brings life. The old covenant is of the letter. The new covenant is of the Spirit, you know, and so forth. Well, that's exactly. I want to take you to Hebrews. Again, keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, but scoot on over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, because the writer of Hebrews, and just for the sake of opinions, in my opinion, you know, that and 50 cents will get you a can of pop out there at that machine out there beside the building. But my opinion is that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, but it was someone else. My personal guess is that it was Apollos. But and it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. But the writer of Hebrews here, chapter 8, talks about the superiority of the new covenant. And I want you to follow along as I read through this here. It says in verse 1 that the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, and he's talking about Jesus here, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. He's relating to the fact that all the Jews that he's writing to know that there was once a physical tabernacle and that became the temple of the Lord. And he said, but, you know, the priests that we had were not enduring priests, and the tabernacle we had was not an enduring tabernacle. And even the temple, you know, is gone. There's no temple today. There hasn't been for a long, long time. There hasn't been a temple since A.D. 70, when the Roman army came in and decimated Jerusalem and the temple with it. There hasn't been a temple since then. And it was, and God was showing that this was a temporary means. This was all temporary. But he says, we have an enduring high priest, Christ, who ministers in an enduring tabernacle or temple. He doesn't come before, you know, this ark, you know, or whatever to offer. He comes before the very Lord himself, comes before God the Father himself and so forth. And he says in verse 3, by contrast, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Of course, we know that Jesus came to offer himself. He says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law, speaking of the Levitical priesthood. And they serve, he says, at a sanctuary that's just a copy. It's a shadow of what is in heaven. And that's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. He said, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You know, God told Moses. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Did you catch that? People, if there's anybody who's ever tried to, in your heart and mind, meld this idea of the old covenant and the new covenant and try to bring them into a cohesive whole, I am here to tell you, first of all, it doesn't work. But second of all, you can point them right here to the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says, if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, then God never would have come and brought another. He would have left it alone. He would have said, hey, well, this one works. This one's good. We'll just leave it here. But he didn't. He said, if there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God, he says in verse 8, found fault with the people. And he said, and now he's going to quote here from Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, what? New covenant with the house of Israel
and with the house of Judah. And I love verse 9. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And then he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. No longer is the law going to be written on these stone cold tablets of, you know, of rock. But he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then he talks about the final blessing of this covenant, where he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? So here's a prophecy from that the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah. And back, by the way, it's in Jeremiah 31. And he says, it's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. And it's not going to be on my word on plates of stone. I'm going to write it on their heart. And I will be their God. And they will know me. And he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They will know me. They will know me because I'm going to live inside of them. And I will forgive all their sins and I will remember their sins no more. What a wonderful thing. But look at verse 13. Last verse of this section here in Hebrews. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Well, I'll tell you, the writer of Hebrews doesn't mince words here, does he? He makes it very clear that this old covenant is a passing thing. And he says what's aging and obsolete is soon going to be gone completely. And Christians, I want to bring this out because... And you can go ahead and turn back to 2 Corinthians here while I'm kind of jabbering at you. But you know, I've harped on this over the years, but it has been an ongoing issue in the body of Christ where we continually deal with this attempt, this Pharisaical attempt of merging these covenants. Paul was dealing with it right here. Paul dealt with it here in Corinth. He dealt with it with the churches in Galatia, where the Judaizers would come into the church and they'd say, yeah, cool, fine, great, wonderful, grace, faith, great, fine, sure, but you got to also be circumcised. You got to also keep, you got to, and then there's the Sabbath. You got to do the Sabbath thing. In other words, what they're basically telling, you got to be a Jew first and then you can be a Christian. But you see, they were convinced beyond a shadow that if there was going to be salvation, it was only ever going to be for the Jews. And so if you Gentiles want to get saved, you've got to be Jews first. And that means you've got to keep the law. You've got to embrace all that there is in the law. And then you can say, now we'll add grace to that. And Paul is saying, no. This new covenant that God has made was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Jeremiah when he said, it's going to be a new covenant and it will not be like the old covenant. So stop living your legalistic existence. We have so many Christians today who live a legalistic existence, who are still living by the law. And you confront them with it and they wouldn't say so. They wouldn't admit it. You know, they wouldn't say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a grace and all this. But you look at their lives. And there's legalism there. There's rule keeping there. They've got to do certain things to be accepted by God. And that is not grace. That is the law. And that is an attempt to merge the covenants of the Mosaic law and the covenant that Jesus inaugurated. And it just doesn't work. Now, verse 7, Paul goes on here. And he says, now, if the ministry that brought death, and he's talking about the giving of the law here, you guys, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, and it did, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the fact that When Moses came down off the mountain after receiving the law from God, he'd been up there a long time. And he came down off the mountain, and it says that his face was glowing from having been in the presence of the Lord for that period of time. His face was lit, and he was oblivious to it. But he came down the mountain, and the people were, you know, pretty freaked at this idea of, you know, the glowing face thing. But what he would do is he would actually put a veil over his face to keep the people not from seeing the glory, but from seeing the glory fade. Because he believed and feared that they would lose faith as they saw this glory fade from his face. So it wasn't to keep them from seeing the glory, it was to keep them from seeing the glory fade. And Paul is going to make a connection here. Because you see, Moses is a type of the law. And he says, yeah, the law was glorious, but it was a fading glory. And that is pictured in the face of Moses, where the glory was there from the law, but it was a fading glory. Now, Jesus, you got a glorious face there too, but that glory doesn't fade. You know, and Paul's going to kind of tie all this together. He's kind of connecting the dots, if you will, between the fading glory on the face of Moses and the fading glory of the old covenant. Look in verse 9 with me. He says, if the ministry that condemns men, again, talking of the law, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Now, there again, you see that characteristic of the law. What does the law do? It condemns, doesn't it? And I've always told you guys that the law is like your bathroom scale. It tells you how far over the line you are. But it doesn't do thing one to help you get where you need to be. And that's exactly what the law does. The law just shows you how far, you know, short you are. So, but what's the law going to do? Is the law going to bring a righteousness into your life? No. It's simply going to show up your unrighteousness. Now, the ministry of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit comes to live inside our hearts, where His righteousness begins to change us from the inside, now that begins to bring a transforming, remaking work into my life that I couldn't do by myself, you see. Now I can begin to live the life of Christ because He lives in me. He empowers me. He strengthens me to live that life. Wow. So it's pretty incredible. Verse 10. For what was glorious in the old covenant has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And what he's saying there is, you know, the glory that was of the Old Testament was pretty cool at the time. But you compare it to what there is now. Forget it. It's like trying to compare a candle with the light of the sun. You can't compare it. It's beyond comparison. This wonderful glory of the new covenant. Verse 11. And here's where he lays it down. Here's his conclusion. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, he says. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, speaking of the law, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil, he says, is taken away. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Because, you know, and he's really talking about his people, the Jews here. Because he says they sit and they read the law. And they read it in the synagogue every week and they hear the law. And they actually see in the law something that they can do. Something that they can keep. And they see this glory of the law, and there is glory in it. It can't be compared to the other glory of the other covenant, but they see it, and they, oh, yes, yeah. And they look at the law, and rather than being condemned by the law, they think, well, yeah, we can do that. We can do that. And a veil literally covers their eyes. But Paul says, but when they turn to Christ, that veil is taken away. And they look at the law and they say, how in the world did I ever think that I could keep that law? How in the world did I ever think that I could do what the law required of me? And that veil is now taken away. And they see the surpassing glory of the very presence of God Almighty. And they think, oh man. Do you know that same veil exists in people who, whether they're Jews or not, but and know the law or not, but it exists in people's hearts who think that maybe, just maybe, God will accept them based on their life of good works. You know? You're going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. What are you hoping in? Well, hoping I live a good enough life that God will accept me. That's a veil. That's a veil that covers their face. And what that veil covers, you see, is the glory of God. Because if they saw the glory of God, if they knew the holiness of God, it wouldn't even be an issue. They'd say, there's no way I can match up to that. There's no way. But what they're doing, see, because the glory of the Lord is veiled from their eyes, what they're doing is they're looking at man, they're comparing themselves with man, and they're saying, well, compared to you, I'm not that bad. You know? And they'll look at and watch television and hear about some, you know, serial killer or something. Say, well, thank God, I've never done that. You know, I've never robbed a bank. I never killed any. I never did this and never that. Let me tell you something. We're going to be shocked to find that some of those serial killers are going to be in heaven. Because after they got to prison, they repented of their sin, even that, and came to Christ and found forgiveness. Paul called himself a murderer. David was considered a murderer, a man of blood. And sometimes we have a way of looking at people, you know, and comparing ourselves with other people and saying, well, I'm not so bad. Well, you know what? God never asked us to compare ourselves with ourselves. He says, when you're comparing yourself, compare it to me. Get to know me. See me through the glory of my word and so forth. And you begin to compare yourself with the glory of God and you come away and you go, this doesn't work. There's no possible way. And that veil is removed. And we begin to see the reality of the situation. When anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And then he ends this chapter, verse 17, by saying, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Your Bible may use the word liberty there. And Paul is saying that rather than being slaves to the letter of the law, we have been given freedom in Christ to follow the law of the Spirit. We're now following the inner law. It's not a law written on stone right out here. It's a law that's written right here. And we're following that life of the Spirit, that ministry of the Spirit. And we're free to do that, you see. We're not sitting here going, thou shalt not, you know, with thunder following, you know. We're free. We're free to follow the Spirit. Now, before I just do this last verse here, I need to tell you that this verse here, verse 17, has been terribly misquoted and misused in the body of Christ over the years and in some sectors of Christianity to justify all manner of Pentecostal excess. And I don't know if some of you have never heard that before, and so, you know, but for those of you that have, there have been groups that have used this verse in 7 to say that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And so when the Spirit of God is moving, you know, we can have a hootenanny, you know, and we can do anything we want because there's freedom. And anybody who comes along and says that's out of order, they say, well, we know we have freedom because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And so and what that basically means is this is their proof text to saying that they're free to be weird and out of order and unbiblical. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying where the Spirit of the Lord is, meaning in you, you have freedom from the letter of the law. That's what the verse is saying. It's not saying anything about Pentecostal, you know, shenanigans. So that's not what's being said here. Verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this is really the last characteristic that we bring out here of this new covenant. And this is a wonderful thing. Rather than like Moses, who takes the glory of the Lord and veils it, we take the glory of the Lord that's actually working in our lives and we shine it. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now get out there and shine that light. Let the glory, my glory, in you, dwelling in you, let it shine. Now what is that glory? Is it a glow on our faces where you turn off the light and we're kind of, you know, the one glowing thing in the room? No. It's the glory of a new life. It's a glory of a transformed life. It's the fact that I'm not the same man I used to be. You're not the same person you used to be. Who gets the glory for that? God does. Because somebody starts saying, you know, Paul, maybe somebody who knew me 20, 30 years ago or something like that, and they say, you know, Paul, you're different than the person that you used to be. And I say, that's right, I am different. And the glory goes to God. He changed my life. I gave my life to God, and I am not the same person I used to be. And that's the glory of the Lord, that transforming power in my life and in your life, to actually alter the kind of a person that we are. It's an amazing sort of a thing. But rather than shielding that glory, and you know, unfortunately, some Christians walk around with a veil. You know, I don't really want to let anybody know, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, because, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, you know. Some people find Christians kind of offensive, you know. I don't want to offend anybody. Well, don't even be worried about offending people. Jesus offended people. Big time. And that's not to say we walk around, you know, being dope heads, you know, and just trying to offend people. But we just reflect the glory of the Lord. We just reflect the life of Christ in us. That's what we do. That's all we're concerned about, is just, Jesus, I just want to let your light shine through my life today. That's all. I just want to let you shine. And when people see something in me that's new and different and refreshing, give me an opportunity to let them know that it's all because of you. I just want to share with people. Yeah, that's the power of God. You know, I look at my marriage, just celebrated 26 years with my wife here a couple of weeks ago. That's God. That's the glory. I mean, I'm the man who was separated from my wife after 5 years of marriage, and we looked at a sure divorce. And my marriage was over. And now it's lasted 26 years, and it's a good marriage. That's the Lord, you guys. And many of you in this room have similar testimonies about something that was going on in your life, some situation that was happening in your life, and whatever. And some of you, it's just the glory of the Lord. Maybe your situation didn't turn out just like mine. But God saw you through that time, and you didn't get bitter, and you didn't get angry, and you didn't get hopeless. You kept your eyes on the Lord. That's the glory of the Lord, too. Because not every situation turns out just like mine. Sometimes they end tragically. But still, the glory of the Lord rises up in the midst of that situation, even as well. And as we keep our eyes on Him. So don't look at your situation right now and say, oh, there's no glory here. You let God take care of that. That's His business, not yours. You just keep your eyes on Him. Keep yourself focused on Him. Let Him do His work. He does a good work. And the Bible says that He's going to work everything together for good, for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you see, that's not a work that you and I do. It's a work that He does. He will work it together for good. You just sit back and trust Him. You just sit back and surrender to Him and give it to Him. God, I give it to You in the name of Jesus. I'm just going to ask You to make something glorious out of this. Right now, it looks like a stinking dunghill, but I'm asking You to make something glorious out of it. Right? Hey, you know what? I'm here to tell you God specializes in taking manure piles and making something beautiful out of them. Because that was my life. That was my life before I gave it to Him. There was nothing much to do except, you know, use it for fertilizer. But God begins to just bring a freshness, a fragrance of His life into what we've ruined, what we've seen go downhill. And He's so good. He is so good. But people, it's not from you. It's from Him. As we trust Him. Amen?